Historical book in the Bible entitled the Book of Acts, and we've been investigating and learning from this incredible guy named Paul. He's an apostle or a sent one, and we've been walking through the middle portion of this historical book, and we've been looking at his journeys. He's completed two out of the three of what we call his missionary journeys, going around the Roman Empire and making Jesus famous. And last week, we concluded his second journey, and this morning, we're going to help watch his launch of his third journey. But I want to share something with you this morning, that these verses today really make me nervous. Do you ever read something in the Bible that makes you afraid? Like, oh my gosh, if that is really true, it frightens me. And this morning, we're going to see something that, at least in my walk with God, frightens me. We're going to be introduced to an individual today, and some things that are said about this individual, if they're true, which they are because they're in the scriptures, if those things are true of me, then it makes me afraid, makes me very, very nervous. And so this morning we are in Acts chapter 18, and we're going to be starting there in verse 23. And we're first going to be introduced to this apostle Paul as he launches his third missionary journey. And within the context of this paragraph, we're going to be introduced to this man named Apollos. Turn to your neighbor and say, Apollos is a scary man. Now, he's not scary because of what he does. In fact, we're going to find that he is absolutely an amazing guy. In fact, Apollos is going to be traced through the rest of the New Testament as this amazing statesman for Christianity. So we're going to find this morning that there are five descriptions of this particular individual that are going to be very, very positive. But then there's going to be this little phrase that's thrown in that kind of makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up. Because if that's true of me, it makes me very nervous. It makes me very nervous. Well, let's jump in. Acts chapter 18 and verse 23. It says that, now having spent some time there, he's talking about, remember, in verse 22, he was in Antioch. He finishes his last journey. Spending some time in Antioch, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and the Phrygia region, strengthening all the disciples. Now, as we look at the map on the board, we see that this missionary journey is similar to his first two missionary journeys. By way, they start in the city of Antioch over here. This is Israel. This is the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Roman Empire. And we see that Paul is again launching from the city of Antioch. And it says he moves into the region of Galatia right here and then Phrygia right here. Remember, last missionary journey, he tried to go north and the Holy Spirit said, don't go north. He tried to go south into this area and the Holy Spirit stopped him, it says. And so he continued to move to Troas and he bypassed this entire area. Well, now it tells us on his third missionary journey, this verse says that he gets to visit various regions, one after another. The word successively in your Bible there tells us that it's one right after another. Now, we know from Antioch to Tarsus is about 140-something miles, and then to get into this region over here is about another 250 miles. Paul is going to end up here at the beginning of chapter 9 in Ephesus, and he's going to stay here for a little while, and that's almost 1,000 miles, takes him about 6 months. So, after about 6 months worth of rest from his last three-year trip, he launches into his third and final missionary journey. And in chapter 18, in the beginning of chapter 19, he takes this 1,000-mile quest. He goes up here and goes through the Cilician Gates. Remember, the first journey he took across the sea. And this time he goes up here through the Cilician Gates This is hometown of Tarsus, so he stops right here, says hi to mom and dad, and then he launches out onto his missionary journey. Most likely that's what he did. He wanted to stop by and see mom and dad and spend some time with them before he headed into Galatia and into Phrygia. But this time, notice in verse 23, it doesn't say that he wanted to start a bunch of new churches. It says in verse 23 that he wanted to strengthen all the disciples. So this missionary journey had a little different emphasis. It's not that he's not going to start any new work, but his main priority on this trip is to strengthen the people that have already come to faith in Christ. That's the purpose of this journey. Now, this journey takes us all the way through the middle of the 20s in the chapter, the middle 20s of the chapters in the book of Acts. So we're going to be on this journey for a little while, but this is the launching point. Now, while Paul is meandering around through these churches here, there's something going on in the city of Ephesus. Now, remember the city of Ephesus we saw last week when Paul was heading home. Remember, Paul was in Corinth, and he wanted to get home to finish his vow, and he stopped in Ephesus just for a brief time. Well, now he's trying to get back to Ephesus, but before he arrives, verse 24 down through verse 28 tell us that there's an episode taking place in Ephesus. That's where this guy Apollos shows up. So let's look at this. Verse 24. Now, a Jew, so he's a Jew, named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. So what do we know about this guy Apollos? Well, we know first of all that he is an Egyptian by birth. He is an Egyptian from the city of Alexandria. Now, this is important for us to know because remember, Paul's missionary journeys had all been up here north of Israel in the Roman Empire, but Alexandria is down here at the coast of Africa. So there hasn't been a missionary journey down into Africa at this point in history. But apparently there's a lot going on in Alexandria. In fact, history tells us that about this time there's 1 million Jewish people living in Egypt, and Alexandria was a very popular Jewish settlement. In fact, it's the largest settlement in this time outside of Israel. So we have this guy Apollos. He's not from any of the missionary cities that Paul has been on. Instead, he's from down here. Now, Alexandria is a pretty prestigious place. It's ranked number 2 in the whole Roman Empire. Tens of thousands of Jews. In fact, the whole city was divided into 5 districts, and one of the districts was the Jewish district, and it was known to be a very formal, Orthodox Jewish community at the time, very large. And this young man, this man named Apollos, came out of this neighborhood and was becoming an eloquent speaker and statesman. I want you to notice the 5 descriptions that were given of him. He tells us that in verse 24, that a Jew named Apollos, by an Alexandrian by birth, it says that he was an eloquent statesman, and he was mighty in the scriptures. I put that down in your notes. He's both dynamic in his speaking and dramatic in his speaking. Dynamic is because, man, he was eloquent. He was one of those guys that you enjoyed listening to. He's one of those politicians that is really smooth in speech and is able to take concepts and push them into simple terms. You really enjoyed listening to Apollos when he was in front of the class. But he was also, the word mighty there in verse 24 tells us that's the word that we use dynamite from. So he was explosive. He was dramatic. How many of you grew up in a church where the preacher was dynamic? He'd shake and he'd yell. And he'd always have your attention because he was doing something crazy on the stage. Well, Apollos had this ability to take eloquence and charisma and dynamic preaching and combine those 2 things. He's going to become a very popular person in the early Christian movement because of his eloquent speeches and because he was mighty in what? Verse 24. He was mighty in the scriptures. He knew the Old Testament. When he grew up in Alexandria, he obviously grew up in a home whose parents took the Bible seriously and trained him diligently to know the Old Testament frontwards and backwards. So he was both dynamic and he was dramatic. It also tells us there in verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Again, another reiteration of how disciplined he was in the scriptures. There was a tremendous Jewish philosopher that lived in Alexandria at this time. His name was Philo. And most likely, Apollos grew up under the dynamic teaching of this philosopher Philo. And he became very well educated in the scriptures. He knew them frontwards and backwards. And it also says in verse 25, and being fervent in spirit. Man, this guy was passionate. He was passionate about the Bible. He was passionate about God. He was passionate about telling people the good news of about Abraham and about Noah and about King David and about all the great events of the Old Testament. Man, when he got up to speak, he was not one of these dry professors. You could sense his heart and his passion for what he was talking about. Number five, the fifth thing that we notice about him in verse 25, it says he was speaking and teaching accurately about who? About the things of Jesus. He was boldly teaching about the Messiah. Now the question is, if Apollos was from Alexandria, and Alexandria was not on the itinerary of any of Paul's missionary journeys, how did Apollos hear about Jesus? How did Apollos know about what to teach about Jesus? Because the word that is used there in verse 25, it says he was speaking and teaching accurately. That word accurately means in great detail, and the detail is very specific, and the detail is very accurate. He knew about Jesus. And he boldly told and taught about Jesus. And when he taught about Jesus, he taught very accurately about him. So, wow, he's dynamic. He's dramatic. He's educated. He's passionate. And he's accurate about who Jesus is. An amazing guy. An amazing guy. But this sixth description that we receive about Apollos is the one that makes me nervous. Verse 25, being acquainted only with the baptism of who? John. You know what we find out about Apollos? Most likely he's not a Christian. Man, he's eloquent. He's educated in the scriptures. He's passionate. He even knows accurately the things of Jesus and loves to talk about them. But you know what? At this point in his life, he's not a Christian. That makes me nervous. Because it says here that he was only familiar with the baptism of John. That's where his understanding of things stopped. Now you say, well, what difference does that make? That's just a little, he got 5 out of 6. Give the guy a break. Let him go, right? Let me explain what this means to us today. I'm going to explain it in a little bit of a different way today, but I hope you don't think it's silly, but I want to show you something. I want to talk about the timeline of the Christian faith, okay? This cone represents Jesus on the cross. Okay, so here's Jesus on the cross. It's around 30 AD. That's the most pivotal, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the most pivotal moment in Christian history. Everybody was looking forward to the Messiah coming. Everybody was looking forward to the forgiveness that he was going to bring, to the peace that he was going to bring on the earth. The arrival of Jesus and the death of Jesus is the pivotal moment in history. In fact, if we work from there backwards, we're going to find that everybody that lived before Jesus in faith was looking forward to that day. In the book of Acts, it kind of starts at this moment and it moves forward. And we live 2,000 years out into the future. But this is the pivotal moment in history. And if we go back, way back to the beginning, we're going to find that even back here at the time of Adam and Eve, when they sinned, and God said, you know what, I got to take care of the sin, I got to bring forgiveness. So even in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God proclaims that one day somebody's coming to take care of sin and bring forgiveness. So way back in the book of Genesis, the third chapter in the 15th verse, there was already the first declaration that this guy coming is going to bring forgiveness and restore things back to good. And then we go to 2000 BC and we see here's Abraham. Abraham was the father of the nation of Israel. And God told Abraham, hey, there's somebody coming. There's somebody coming. And Abraham believed God and changed his whole life to follow God and to believe in that promise. He rearranged his whole life so that the promise that God told him was coming was the foundation of his life. He believed it so much that it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Even though he didn't see it and even though he didn't know his name, he believed God because God said he's coming. We fast forward 500 years to the time of Moses. Moses created the law. He rescued the people of Israel. And again, Moses said, hey, the reason we're creating all these rules is so that you as a nation will live a holy nation and you'll take the name of God throughout all the nations and you'll tell them, hey, there's forgiveness, there's grace, and there's mercy in God. And you'll remind everybody that someone's coming that's going to bring that forgiveness. So Moses believed that he was coming and lived accordingly, rearranged his whole life to live according to that truth. And then we fast forward 500 years and we see King David. King David believed the Messiah was coming. King David believed it so heartily, so much, he was called a man after God's own heart. He rearranged his whole life around the idea that God was God and that God is bringing a Messiah, that God's going to bring forgiveness. And about 1000 BC, we see King David giving him his entire life to the truth that this Messiah is coming. And then we fast forward a couple hundred more years, 500 more years, and we see all the great prophets that are telling us, hey, there's this guy that's coming. He's going to be a little bit like Elijah, and he's going to come in the spirit of Elijah. And when he comes, he's going to bring forgiveness, and he's going to bring God's goodness. So get ready, prepare your heart, because he's coming. And then 500 years later, the first person that we have born in the book of Luke is John the who? John the Baptist. John the Baptist lived as a contemporary of Jesus, and about 3 years before Jesus went public at 30 years old with his ministry, John the Baptist started coming onto the scene. And what was John the Baptist's message? John the Baptist's message is, hey, these people have been talking about Messiah for thousands of years. I want you to know that he's coming soon, like this year. And so John the Baptist said, hey, you guys need to get baptized in a baptism of forgiveness. In other words, you better get your life right with God because the Messiah is at the door. And so John the Baptist started inviting the whole nation of Israel to the Jordan River to be baptized. You be dunked in water. And when, by being dunked in water symbolized that I am preparing my life, I'm burying my old life, I'm coming to a new righteous life so that when Messiah shows up, he will find me righteous. And then you know the story. Jesus shows up to John the Baptist, and John the Baptist baptizes Jesus as a symbol of launching his ministry. And then about a year later, John the Baptist is murdered. And now Jesus is on the scene, and Jesus teaches his disciples. And from Jesus forward, when we become followers of Jesus Christ, we don't get baptized in John the Baptist's name, do we? The baptisms we had last week here, do we baptize in the name of John the Baptist? We baptize in the name of who? Jesus. Well, somehow when Apollos went to Ephesus, his understanding of God's plan stopped here. It didn't include all that Jesus accomplished. So we have to figure out, what does that mean? Let's go to chapter 19 just for a second. Chapter 19 kind of gives us a little bit more information. It tells us that as it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Apollos is going to go to Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and he came to Ephesus. So Apollos leaves town. He's going to go to Corinth to help the Christians there. And a few weeks later, Paul shows up and he finds some disciples. I'm in chapter 19 and verse 1. He finds some followers and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." Now, wait a minute. In chapter 18, we find this guy Apollos, and he's a great orator. He's a great spokesman. He's eloquent. He knows the Bible. The only thing he doesn't know about is the arrival of who? The Holy Spirit. And he knows Jesus is coming because he tells him about Jesus, but he doesn't understand all that Jesus accomplished. And so at this time in Apollos' life, he has not received the Holy Spirit, which means he's not technically a what? A Christian. And so Paul goes on. I'm in chapter 19, in verse 3. It says, "He said then, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.'" Verse 4, Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of who? The Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. And there were in all about how many men? 12. So when Apollos was in Ephesus, he only was teaching folks up to this point, and then he left. Because when Paul shows up, he's got to tell these folks, no, the baptism of John was not the end of the story. The baptism of John was just to prepare us for the real story of Jesus. And when Jesus came and brought forgiveness of sins, then we can be forgiven in our hearts and the Holy Spirit comes into our life. That's the rest of the story. This is what makes me nervous. We have an eloquent man, powerful speaker, passionate, but he doesn't take people all the way to Jesus. He takes them through the story of all the hundreds of years before Jesus, and he takes them right up to Jesus, because it says he spoke the things concerning Jesus, but he never brought them to Jesus. You see that? And man, that's dangerous. It's dangerous to take people up to Jesus without bringing them all the way into Jesus. And it's dangerous when someone's so eloquent and someone's so dynamic and so influential doesn't have the Holy Spirit.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Okay. Now, why do I bring this up? Why do I bring this up? Let's fast forward to our time today. We live out the door and down the street, but I'm going to put it right here, okay? When we talk to people about Jesus and we go, "Wow, he was an amazing, amazing guy. Wow, he did some amazing things. He healed the blind. He fed 5,000. He raised people from the dead." And when we talk to people about coming into relationship with Jesus, do we take them all the way to him? Because sometimes when people look like Christians, sometimes when people talk like Christians, we can trick ourselves into thinking we are Christians. Because we like the things of Jesus. We like talking about him. We're passionate about the things that he was passionate about. But the difference is, just like Apollos going this way, we didn't finish the story. Let me give you a couple of examples. One of the scariest verses in the Bible to me is found in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 13. Let's talk about this just for a second. Jesus is telling a story, and he's telling a story based on a question. Here it is. Luke chapter 13, verse 22. When he was passing through one city and village after another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, this is Jesus, someone asked Jesus, Lord, are there just a few people who are going to be saved? Lord, why isn't everybody following you? Are there just going to be a few people that are saved? And Jesus said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. What? Many will seek to enter and will not be able to. That verse scares the daylights out of me. Because you know what? I want to go to heaven. But Jesus said a lot of people are going to want to go to heaven. And they're not going to get there. You know what this verse is telling us? My desire to get to heaven is not what gets me to heaven. Just because I want to go there is not the key that gets me in the door. Just like Apollos took the people in Ephesus almost all the way to Jesus, we can almost get to heaven and not get in. And we'll even want to get in. He goes on to say, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. And they'll begin to say to him, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. Jesus has given this story to the Jewish people, and he's saying, you know what? Just because you like hanging out with me doesn't get you to heaven. And they said, but wait a minute, we hung out with Jesus. We ate with him. We even walked with him in the streets. We were his friend. We want to get in. We're knocking on the door. We desire to get into heaven. And Jesus wraps up the story that says, I tell you, verse 27, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, you evildoers. Verse 28, in that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. But you yourselves being what? I don't know about you, that scares me. Because there's a fine line between knowing and liking Jesus and having him in my life, in my heart. There's a world of difference between Jesus is just all right with me and Jesus is in me. Look at one more verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Test yourselves. This is Paul talking. He's talking to the Corinthian people that he just had visited, and now he's going to go visit again. Test yourselves. And here's the test. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is what? In you. It's one thing to be surrounded by Christians. It's another thing to be engaged in all kinds of great activities. It's wonderful to go to Bible study. It's wonderful to give money to the poor. It's wonderful to come to church and to raise our hands. But the real test is, do you and I see Jesus where? In me. That's what Apollos was missing. Apollos didn't have the Holy Spirit where? In him. But man, he was eloquent. He was powerful. This verse concludes, or be careful that we don't fail the what? You know what's super scary to me? That I get to heaven's door and God says, Phil, you did a lot of great things in my name, but I was never in you. You look like a Christian, but a Christian is not what you are on the outside. A Christian is what you are on the inside, and I was never in you, so you don't get to come in. Does that question make you a little nervous? test yourself to see if you're in the faith. And when you test yourself, the criteria for the examination, self-examination, is not what you do for Jesus. It's, do you see Jesus in you? Do you see him inside of you, transforming you, changing you? You know what scares me as a dad? Is that I've brought my four kids right up to Jesus, but I never helped them find Jesus. And my kids many times look like they're following Jesus. They like to talk about things of Jesus at times. They make choices sometimes that I think are biblically based. But what scares me to death as a dad is I've brought them right up to the door, but I've never made sure Jesus is in them. So they grow up thinking this Christian thing is all on the outside, and that's all that God wants. You know what scares me as a pastor? Is preaching these hundreds and hundreds of incredible sermons. At least that's what my wife says, okay? My wife says that, all right? Okay? And bringing our congregation like Apollos right up to Jesus, but never into Jesus. You see the difference? That's why Apollos, man, he makes me nervous. Because I might be like him. That I'm passionate about Jesus. But do I see him in me? I want my kids to know him. But do they see him in them? I want you to know him. But it would be terrible for me as your pastor to bring you right up to the person of Jesus and never challenge you to take the last step of inviting him into your life to be your Lord and Savior. You see why this passage makes me nervous? And I'm hoping it makes all of us feel a little nervous. Now, let's get back to Apollos. We're back in chapter 18 again. Watch verse 26. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, remember, Priscilla and Aquila came from Corinth with Paul, and they went to the synagogue, and they're strong Christians. It says, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Because that word accurately, again, is the details. What we believe as Christians has to be very exact. Because heaven is on the line. And I can't just be superfluous. I can't just say, well, if you love God, if you believe in God, if you do things for God, that's good enough. No, we've got to be exact. That's the word there. And Priscilla and Aquila grabbed Apollos, and they understood that he needed the full gospel to be explained. And so they began to disciple him, just to take him from the baptism of John all the way through the finished work of Jesus. Now he has the full gospel. The full gospel is not that God is good. It's not that Jesus came. It's not just that Jesus did wonderful things. The full gospel is, I, as a sinner, need to repent before God and accept the forgiveness of Jesus and put him at the center point of my life, just like Moses did, just like Abraham did, just like David did. They rearranged their whole life around one truth, that the Messiah is coming and he's going to bring forgiveness. That's the truth that has to become the internal foundation of my life. That's the full gospel. So as you look at your Christian walk, as I look at my Christian walk, do I remember a time when I accepted Christ to be the foundation of my life through faith? Not that I just started going to church. Because remember the story that Jesus told? People are going to be knocking on the door and saying, God, let me in. I ate lunch with you every Tuesday. God, let me in. I walked with you around Israel down the streets. And when you fed people, I helped you. And God said, but I didn't know you. So in verse 26, they give him a more accurate representation of the full gospel. I like the picture on the screen of Priscilla and Aquila. You didn't know they could take selfies back in the first century, did you? Verse 27, and when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, that's back across the sea to Corinth, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So apparently, after this conversation or this discipleship with Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos took the last step of faith, and he put his trust not just in the coming Messiah, but in the Messiah who's come, and in Jesus Christ. Because now when he wants to go to Corinth, the people in Ephesus write him this great letter, and they allow him to be a leader and a statesman. And look what it says. When he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived in Corinth, he greatly helped those who believed through what? Grace. Because the gospel is all about grace. When Jesus came and died on the cross, it was to give me free forgiveness. I don't have to earn my way to heaven. I don't have to serve my way to heaven. I don't have to give my way to heaven. It's a free gift of God. Apollos grasped it. And when he went across the sea to Corinth, that's what he began to teach. We see a transformation in Apollos' teaching because of the discipleship of Aquila and Priscilla. And now he is teaching the full grace gospel. And in verse 28, this chapter wraps up, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So he did two things. He assists the believers, and he refutes the non-believers. But now he has a full understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And what made me nervous at the beginning was Apollos was this dynamic, powerful teacher that everybody flocked to hear. The only problem in his teaching is he didn't take them all the way to Jesus. And now, looking from our vantage point backwards, when we tell people about Jesus, how do we define a follower of Christ? If your neighbor or my neighbor came up to me and said, I want to be a Christian, what does that mean? What do I tell them? Do I tell them, well, you got to do this, and you got to go to church, and you got to give, and you got to do all of these things? Or do I tell them, what you really need to do is to get Jesus where? In you, because that's the test. So Paul says, man, test yourselves. Do you see God working in you? Because when I stand before God at heaven's gate and I say, Lord, I really want to come in. I really want to come in. His question to me is going to be, well, is my son in you? He's not going to ask me, what did you do for my son? That might be the second or the third question. And that is all based on the rewards I'll get in heaven. But my entrance into the kingdom of God is going to be, is my son in you? John makes it very clear in 1 John when he simply says this, he who has the son has the what? The life, eternal life. And then he says it backwards. He who does not have the son does not have the life. And as your pastor this morning, I want to encourage you to look inside your own life and to ask yourself the question, forget about what you do for God for a moment. Do you see him in you? Do you see him working in your life? Are you having strength where you used to have weakness? Are you having victory where you used to have defeat? Do you have joy where you used to have sorrow? Do you have love when you used to have hate? Do you have gentleness when you used to be harsh? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are the things I should start to see in my life because Jesus is there and he's transforming me into what he wants it to be. Do I see the evidence of that in my life? Because what scares me to death is I'll spend all of my life working for him and I'll be like the people in the story that don't get in because all I did was do things for him and never allowed him in me. You see the difference? And Apollos was teaching a wonderful truth, but it was incomplete because he was just bringing people to the baptism of John and not taking them all the way to Jesus. And sometimes I'm fearful when I tell people about Jesus in our community, I give them an incomplete gospel because I tell them being a follower of Jesus means to do stuff and not to be something. That's why this paragraph, you know, when I first read this paragraph, I thought, you know, there's not much here. Just this guy Apollos that comes on the scene. And then I started listing all the attributes that are described to him. When I got to number 6, I thought, well, that's weird. And then I realized at this point in his life, he doesn't have the Holy Spirit, which technically means he's not a Christian. But boy, was he a good preacher. And that's scary. And as we go from our time looking back, it's just as scary for us to tell people, you want to get to heaven? Just do some good stuff. Because our culture in which we live is telling people, God has a wide open door to heaven. And if you just want to get there, you're in. But the story that we showed this morning, Jesus said, go by the narrow gate, because just because you're pounding on the door doesn't get you in. You've got to have the Son inside of you. Amen? Amen? So there's a little bit more there than I thought, all right? Let's stand together and pray. God, thank you that you have informed us of what it takes to get into heaven. It's not a mystery. It's not like it's a secret club. You made it clear through your word how we can get there. In fact, you tell us that we can have the assurance today that if we were to die tonight, we would get there. We can have that assurance. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to wonder. And the criteria is simple. Do we have your Son? Is he in us? So Lord, this morning I pray for anyone that's here that has done great things for you, that is even passionate about you, but as they look into their heart, they don't find you there. They don't find your joy, your love, your character. They're busy for you, but Lord, they're not seeing you in them. Thank you for reminding us today that that's the test. And I don't want to be a little bit like Apollos, where I take people as their pastor and just bring them to the forefront of the gospel. I want them to understand that go all the way in very specific terms. Ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, to forgive you of your sin, to be your Lord and Savior. And with a heart of humility and repentance, we come and we gratefully receive the gift of Jesus Christ into our lives. May that be true of each one of us. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning that has not made that decision, may today be that day. May we all walk out of here 100% confident that when we stand at the gate of heaven, it's not about what we've done for you, it's about you being in us. And we're confident that you are in us today. Thank you for this story and for Apollos' life. Thank you for how you used him in the first century. We're going to see that he was a mighty Christian statesman. But at the beginning, he needed to do a little bit more learning. And thank you that his heart was open to it, and that he learned and received you and received the Spirit and then went on to do great things because you were in him and working through him. Thank you for today in Jesus' name.